Last time we were together in this series, we looked at the Old Testament and the various places in the Old Testament where alcoholic wine was used in the public worship of God. And what the conclusion was that in Old Testament worship, wine was not only allowed in aspects of public worship, but there were places where God actually commanded wine to be used as part of the worship of God. Now, as we come into the New Testament, you know, leaving the Old Testament behind, we saw several places where that alcoholic wine was used. And when we come into the New Testament, we have to obviously confess that New Testament worship is much more simple than Old Testament worship. We've thrown off the sacrifices. We've thrown off so much of the ritual. We've thrown off so much of the liturgy of the Old Testament worship. But when we come to the New Testament, we see that there are two places where wine is spoken of in the context of public worship. The first one is recorded in Acts chapter 2. Now, this one isn't going to necessarily relate with us, but as the church was gathered for Pentecost, and as the Holy Spirit descended upon the early church to baptize them with the Holy Spirit and to give them power from on high, they went out and they preached the gospel. And this is the first instance of wine that we see connected with public worship, because they're gathered for Pentecost, is that they were accused of drunkenness. And what is worth noting to us is that in Acts chapter 2, when they are accused of drunkenness, the word, the Greek word that is used for what the accusation was, is that they were accused of being drunk on new wine. Now, why that's significant is because often people will say that new wine is freshly pressed grape juice. And if it was freshly pressed grape juice in the time of the New Testament, then it would be impossible for the accusation to be made that the apostles were drunk on freshly squeezed grape juice. But of course, they're not drunk. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. But as a church, we have no command to celebrate Pentecost. We don't need to come together for Pentecost in celebration. So that verse doesn't necessarily relate to us. But the second area where we see wine used in public worship does relate with us. We see that it is used in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And that can be proven through several ways. First off, the Lord Jesus had formulated the sacrament of the Lord's Supper out of the Passover feast. And we saw last time that wine was not only required but commanded as part of the celebration of the Passover feast. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper for the church is a very important element of Christian worship. The church ought to observe the sacrament carefully, and the church ought to consider the way in which the Lord Jesus instituted the sacrament. We know that Jesus gave bread and wine. Wine is often, in our circles, given a bad name. Wine in our circles at times has a bad reputation. And I can give you an example of that. If somebody mentioned that they were going to have some wine, often in conservative Christian circles like ours, we'll hear something right away. If I said, brother so-and-so said he was going to go home after church and him and his wife were going to share a bottle of wine, somebody would say, well, you need to remember that drunkenness is a sin. Or you need to be careful with that because it can lead to intoxication. And that is demonstrating that wine has a bad reputation, because in our thinking, and for many of us, in our thinking, when we mention wine or we mention alcohol, the first idea that comes into our head is that of abuse rather than that of legitimate use. And I would call on us to help correct that. Correct that, especially within the context of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We ought to challenge drunkenness. Drunkenness is a sin. But this is not what the New Testament, doesn't just go straight to it being something that is wrong. We saw that the New Testament uses alcohol and wine both positively and negatively. And we looked at those words. And we looked at the warnings. We looked at the warning against abuse. We looked at the fact that drunkenness is condemned. And when one practices drunkenness, it is a demonstration or it is a public statement that one is outside of the kingdom of God. That's what the Apostle Paul says. And then we looked at wine in its positive use. There are several positive theological truths that are put forth with wine being that which illustrates it. We could talk about the joys of wine. We could talk about eschatological hope. We could talk about the work of the Holy Spirit. We could talk about full redemption in Christ. The scriptures use wine to demonstrate all of those. And then we talked about liberty of conscience and how Christians are free in their conscience to choose to consume or not to consume. But we made a distinction. We separated that from the regulative principle. Liberty of conscience and the regulative principle ought not to be against one another, but they ought to work together. So we talked about wine in the Old Testament. And we showed the several passages where the Old Testament saints and the Old Testament leadership was required to use wine in their public worship. The Old Testament church was not allowed to add to the worship of God or to take away from the worship of God. And that comes into New Testament worship as well. We profess to believe the regulative principle of worship. That which God has commanded in worship, we are to be careful to do. And that which God has not commanded in worship, we are forbidden from doing in worship. This is one of the main distinctives of the RPCNA. You know, as you talk with your friends in other parts of the Reformed world or in the evangelical world, and you say, oh, I attend a Reformed Presbyterian church, often the first thought in their mind is that you go to a church that sings psalms without instruments. That's the first thing that comes to their mind. Because what is elevated often in our circles is regulated worship. Well, that worship is seen consistently in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. An example of that I think is valuable is found in Matthew 15, verses 1 through 3. It says, then the scribes and the Pharisees, who were from Jerusalem, came to Jesus, saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. And Jesus answered and said, why do you transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? You might say, well, Pastor Nathan, how does that relate to the regulative principle of worship? You see, what the Lord Jesus is doing here is he is showing the Pharisees that when they add extra things to the worship of God, what they are doing is they're elevating the commandments of men. Samuel Rutherford, one of the Presbyterians, Scottish Presbyterians at the Westminster Assembly, He said, when the Pharisees saw some of the disciples eat bread with unwashed hands, they found fault. The challenge was for an external omission of an outward observance which may be seen with the eyes. These traditions are not condemned by Christ because they were contrary to God's word or impious, but that they were contrary because they were not commanded. Christ rejects these traditions by an argument taken from lack of lawful authority, while he calls them precepts of men opposed to commandments of God. So you could ask the question, what's wrong with requiring people to wash hands before they come to public worship? Like sometimes lots of people get colds here at church. What if we just had the elders at the door and they have a bottle of soap and they have a little basin and everybody has to wash their hands before they come into public worship? Would that be impious? No. Would it be unwise? No. But is it commanded of God? No. Therefore, the church is not allowed to add that as a requirement of public worship. And here, Jesus says that by washing your hands, by the Pharisees washing their hands, they're going against the commandment of God and they're upholding the tradition of men. Well, what commandment of God were the Pharisees going against? Thou shalt not wash your hands before you go into church? No. The commandment is that you do not add to or take away from the word of God. You are careful to do all that God commands you to do, and you are not to do what God has not commanded. And that sounds a lot like the testimony of our own denomination. The Reformed Presbyterian Testimony 21:6 says, worship is to be offered only in accordance with God's appointment and in harmony with the scriptural principle that whatever is not commanded in the worship of God by precept or example is forbidden. Well, that's important. By precept or example. Those are the things we're looking for in the New Testament when we discern what it is that God would have us to do in public worship. Precept or example. And what is the testimony of the Scripture? Well, by precept and example, we see that alcoholic wine is what is used in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. In Matthew 26, which we read, Jesus instituted the sacrament, and in that institution, he took a cup that he called the fruit of the vine. And that phrase, fruit of the vine, is something that can be seen in other writings of the time. That is a term for the cup of sacramental wine set apart for the Passover. And it's a word that even Jews use today when talking about Passover. They will raise the fruit of the vine. Well, the fruit of the vine is not literally the grape, which we would say is the fruit of the vine, but it is the product of the grape that is made, and that is wine. We also see, as I said earlier, that the Passover context shows us that this is wine. So precept or example. So Passover context, we know that wine was used. The term fruit of the vine being a New Testament term or a term in the Greek language that is used for wine, sacramental wine. And thirdly, we know that the cultural customs of the day tell us that it is wine. We know that grape juice, as far as something that's able to be preserved, did not exist during the time of Christ, because you crush the grape and it begins to ferment. You were unable to keep grape juice. So it's not possible that this was grape juice. It's a cultural custom tells us as well that this is wine. But I think that one other, when we think of precept or example, we can say that we have an example that proves it beyond a reasonable doubt that the New Testament used wine in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and that is when we come to the drunk Corinthians. The Corinthians, as we read in 1 Corinthians 11, are not commended by the Apostle Paul. He comes in and he uses some of the hardest language that he uses for the church. Sometimes he comes alongside like a father and he patiently instructs. And sometimes he comes along and you can almost see him putting his arm around the church and saying, all right, let's walk this together. But here he comes out and he says, you know, I don't even commend you for what you're doing here. When you get together, imagine hearing this, like if we had a presbytery visitation, and the presbytery visitation summary is, church, when you get together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. That's what he says to the church in Corinth. And he says that because they come to the table, and they're consuming the bread out of hunger, and they're drinking the wine out of thirst, and they're actually becoming publicly drunk at the sacrament. Precept or example? We have an example of it being proved to be wine. You know, when we think of the role of the church and what it is that the instruction is to be given to the church, you know, you could make an argument, well, Pastor Nathan, you've given us six sermons on this, and maybe you should focus on other things. Maybe you should, you know, preach the gospel and not focus on things like this. But I want you to think about the Great Commission. Right before Jesus ascended into heaven, he gave the church, the apostles, he gave them a commission to go forth into all the world. And you know that Great Commission in Matthew 28, the commission to go forward, and we would talk about evangelizing the nations, sending out missionaries to the nations. But what I want you to consider is what Jesus related to the apostles was what discipleship looked like. And this is what Jesus says in verse 20, Matthew 28, 20. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Notice Jesus is specific on how far the authority of the church goes in relationship to that teaching. Only those things taught in the Word of God are to be taught within the churches. That means that it would be inappropriate for me to stand in the pulpit and to just give opinions. You know, I have opinions on everything. You can sit around my dining room table and you could ask me, Nathan, what do you think of this? What do you think of that? And I've got an opinion on everything. Believe me, I do. But it is not my job to bring opinions. It is my job to bring forth what the Word of God teaches, the things taught by the Word of God. My authority as a preacher is limited to what the Scriptures teach. One pastor said, whatever the church teaches by way of doctrine, church government, and worship must come from the Bible alone. The church does not have the authority to invent its own doctrine or worship or government. One theologian also noted, the charter of the New Testament is this: no addition to or subtraction from Christ's commands may be allowed in the New Testament any more than with respect to the commands given on Mount Sinai. We have no more right to alter the divinely instituted pattern of ordinances for the New Testament than did Nadab and Abihu, Saul, Jeroboam, or anyone in the Old. The will of God, not the will of man, is the rule of New Testament worship. So we see that God has limited the authority of the church to preach or to do. God has limited that authority to what the scriptures teach, and he's limited his will for worship, as we saw from chapter 21 of our own Reformed Presbyterian testimony. He has limited the will of worship to be that which is commanded by precept or example. That is our authority and the extent that we are able to go within the church. Acts 20:27 says, the apostles obeyed Christ and taught the whole counsel of God. That is what we are to do. And in the context of the Lord's Supper, we know the apostles were careful to keep wine in the sacrament. And that's not an argument from silence. It is an argument given by precept and example, especially with Corinth. Notice Paul does not tell these drunks at the table to change their practice. He doesn't say to substitute. He says to eat and drink at home. The sacrament is not a meal for gluttons and drunks, but as our form of church government says, our Directory of Public Worship says, it is for repentant sinners, not gluttons and drunks. So what is the historical witness? I mean, we see New Testament usage is wine, Passover, fruit of the vine, the drunkenness in Corinth. And when you look at the historic witness of the church, we see that wine is used as well. You can follow the thread of alcoholic wine throughout the teaching and preaching of the church. You can go to Justin Martyr's First Apology, one of the earliest pieces of Christian writing that we have, and we can see alcohol in wine. We can look at Clement of Alexandria, and we can see the promotion of alcohol in the sacrament. We can go to the early Middle Ages, to the Synod of Constantinople, reaffirming that alcohol in the wine must be present, that the cup of wine ought not to be replaced, being a church decision that's made. And then you can come into the Reformation as well. And this is something that is really quite profound. Those of you that have studied Reformation history realize that Reformation history is so divided that what current scholarship is calling the time of the Reformation is the Reformations. They've put an S on the end. Because they've said, these guys can't agree on everything, anything. You got the Lutherans over here. You got the Reformed over here. You got the Anabaptists. They're kind of over here. You got the Anglicans trying to do the middle of the road thing. And these guys are not agreeing on anything. But I'll tell you that there were disagreements on almost every issue related to the sacraments during the Reformation. But none of them disagreed over the use of wine. No disagreement. Anabaptists, Anglicans, Lutherans, Reformed, those were the main branches of the Reformation. All in agreement that wine is to be used in the Lord's Supper. And we have to note that this question first came up 1,800 years after the church's establishment. 1,800 years. And in much of the church around the world today, the question of grape juice versus wine is referred to in theological circles as an American discussion. It's not even a universal discussion within the church today. It's largely an American debate because the issue came to head in the middle of the 19th century here in the United States. And while we debated wine versus grape juice in the temperance movement, and again, if you go back to the first sermon, I defend the temperance movement. I think that it was a good idea that men start caring for their families and stop being drunks in the bars. That was a good thing. But when the temperance movement came for the sacrament, we see that the line was crossed. 1,800 years in the church, the use of wine in the Lord's Supper was the universal practice of Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox and all Protestants. And that substitution had its origin in the temperance movement. So wine has held a place in the church's New Testament worship for 2,020 years. And only in the last 150 years in American Christianity and all of the missions that American Christianity has produced around the world has grape juice been served in the sacrament. So what would we conclude? What would the conclusion be, thinking back on the first sermon and working our way up? The conclusion that I would come to is that wine needs to be given back its place in the sacrament. Because the New Testament clearly teaches that wine was used and wine ought to stay if that's what was used. Because we are to be careful to do what the Lord commands, and that includes the things that are inferred in our public worship of God, precept and example. So wine ought to be incorporated or reincorporated into the sacrament of the Lord's Supper in Protestant churches. Now that leaves us with a couple of questions. It probably leaves you with a lot of questions, but I've actually been writing down questions that I've been getting over the past several weeks, and I thought I would use the sort of the last few minutes of my time in this series to answer some of the questions that I've been given. And what I want you to understand, and this is really important, so if you go back and you re-listen to the sermon, you're not happy with the conclusion of the sermon, what I want you to understand in the question and answers is that the answers are given while focusing on the wine aspect of the cup. I understand what we're doing as a session. As a session, we are giving room for two consciences. And when you hear these answers, I'm thinking about the wine side of the cup rather than the fact that we do or will have a split cup at the church. So I want you to understand it within that context. The first question that I think is really important one is one that is for those that have a very strong conviction that it only ought to be wine used in the Lord's Supper. And this is the question. Has the Los Angeles Reformed Presbyterian Church ever taken the Lord's Supper? Can you believe that that's a question? If wine ought to be in the supper, and in our 115 years we've never had wine, have we ever had the Lord's Supper? And the answer is yes, absolutely, 100%. If I believed that this church was so unfaithful in its sacraments that I couldn't administer them, I wouldn't have taken a call. It would be foolish. It would actually be sin for me to administer the sacrament if that were the case. The sacrament used with grape juice does not negate that this is acceptable worship to Christ. And I believe the best way to prove that or to help demonstrate why that is acceptable in public worship is it comes down to the arguments between what's called essential and accidental properties. In Francis Turretin's three-volume Eclectic Theology, he has a question that is related but different. And the question during the 17th century was, are those who are baptized as Roman Catholics because the water is changed, are they actually baptized? See, the baptism waters were actually more like salad dressing. You add water, and then you add certain oils, and you add some spices, and you add some other things, and all that was mixed together. So the element was changed from water to this conglomeration of things that John Calvin actually calls a dressing. So Turretin argues that because the essential properties of what goes in that baptism water are still there, despite the accidental properties being changed, that it is still a legitimate baptism. And that argument can be moved over into the grape juice as well. Nothing changes essentially between wine and grape juice. The question is not, are we going to have communion for the first time at the LARPC? That's not the question. The question has to do with whether we are going to better conform our worship to that which is commanded in the New Testament, in which we see as the example given of the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles. The second question is, what if I'm indifferent to wine or grape juice? Somebody's asked me that. I don't really care, Pastor Nathan. Offer wine, I'll have wine. Offer grape juice, I'll have grape juice. I have no horse in the race. I really don't care. And I honestly believe that's where the majority of us are. If there's grape juice, we'll have grape juice. If there's wine, we'll have wine. But if you're indifferent and you do not have a strong opinion one way or the other, my recommendation would be that you take the wine. The session has looked at this and believes that wine is what was used in the New Testament church. Our denomination has come to that same conclusion, that wine is what was used in the church. And we should all seek to conform our practice to the best practices of the New Testament. Next question, what if my conscience cannot take wine? Well, this in part is why the session is offering the so-called split cup, which we know is not a great term, but it's the common term that's used for it. It's being offered for those whose consciences cannot take wine. But at the same time, I would encourage you to work on your conscience to see if you would be able to take the wine. Now, the reason why I think it's important for you to work on your conscience to see if you're able to take the wine is because we are in a denomination that has multiple practices. And one of the old terms for denominations is communions. We would talk about communions. I'm part of the Presbyterian Communion, or I'm part of the Episcopal Communion. I'm part of the Methodist Communion. And those were the churches that were unified around a communion practice. Now, I think it's important for all of our consciences to be able to take wine as well as be able to take grape juice, because we are in a mixed communion as a denomination. And you may go to another church that practices one way, and you may go to another church that practices another way. And for us to be in communion, we ought to be able to practice what the church does. So I would encourage your conscience to be informed by the scriptures, to know that this is acceptable according to the denomination, and seek to conform your conscience to that which is the current practice of the denomination. Another question that I've been asked that's more personal towards me: is it wrong to teach wine with the RPCNA's temperance history and the allowance of grape juice? Like, am I going against the teaching of the church by promoting wine from the pulpit? And I would answer that, not at all. And the reason why is because, first and foremost, what I'm called to do is to preach the Word of God. And the scriptures give evidence that the sacramental liquid in the Lord's Supper was wine. So I'm bound to that first and foremost. And I gave the three reasons for that: fruit of the vine, the Passover, and the cultural connection. And then the fourth reason that I think is really the one that is the most obvious is the drunkenness of the church in Corinth. But besides that, by just giving this over pious, I'm bound to the Word of God, you know, this is my Luther moment, the standards of our church also teach wine. And that may come as a surprise. But if you would go to the documents that make up the standards of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Westminster Larger Catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the Reformed Presbyterian Testimony, the Reformed Presbyterian Directory for Public Worship, and the Reformed Presbyterian Directory for Church Government, and then the Book of Discipline. So seven subordinate standards as a denomination. And you can take your PDF copy of that that can be downloaded at rpcna.com, and you can search the word grape juice, and you won't find it. But if you search the word wine, every reference to the sacrament and the liquid in the sacrament is wine. So the standards of our church literally say nothing at all about grape juice. In every instance of the sacrament, it talks about wine. So I don't think that it's going against the RPCNA to teach heavily on wine. And at the same time, I'm not teaching against the inclusion of grape juice as a viable option. Next question: what if I'm an alcoholic? So if an alcoholic wants to drink wine in the sacrament, what should he or she do? And of course, this is a tricky tricky question to answer. An alcoholic needs to make a decision based on his or her relationship with wine. If one is not repentant enough to take the sacrament, of course I would advise to not take the sacrament. That's a serious matter. If one has not repented enough, if one is not repentant, the sacrament is not for them. That's in our statement on who is able to come to the table. But also at the same time, the Apostle Paul did not ask those that were getting drunk at the table to change their practice. He just said that they are to take the cup the way that God has intended to take it. He doesn't have them change it. So if you are somebody struggling with that and wanting to take the wine in the communion, you need to really consider your relationship with that and consider the wisdom of that for you. Next question, what if I'm not 21 years old, but I'm a communicant member? Well, the state of California, and I believe this is universal practice in the United States, allows for minors to use alcohol for religious reasons. It's not wrong, immoral, or even illegal to take wine in the sacrament if you are under 21 and a communicant. Next question, what if I'm physically unable to take wine? Like if somebody has a wine allergy, what should they do? Well, I think that it's important to remember that if your conscience says, I have to take wine, but I can't take wine, you can abstain. I mean, the split cup is offered, so you can take the grape juice. But if you're committed to the wine, it's important to remember that the sacrament is not required for your salvation. Many people throughout the history of the world, because of various reasons, abstained from taking the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Many go through, or many have gone through, the Christian life without bread and wine. Should we have a split cup? Another question. Well, the split cup is a way for the session to care for all the consciences of our congregation, to best shepherd the church. And I don't think that we could line us all up and say, do you think the split cup is ideal? I don't think anyone's going to say it's ideal. But it is a way for us to consider the various consciences of the church. Is it best? No. But ultimately, it is the best for our congregation. We are a congregation of a long history, of a certain practice, and it is most useful for us in this time because we have various consciences in this regard. And then the last question, I've been asked what I would recommend. Should I just take the wine or should I take the grape juice? Well, I think you know where I would stand on that. I would recommend that you take the wine, and if your conscience is allowing you to, I think that it's clearly biblical. It's confessional. Our confessional standards only talk about wine. It's historical. It's the historic practice of the church, and it's ecumenical. It's actually something that is non-sectarian to take wine. So I think these are good reasons. And if you have a different conscience in your personal life, that's okay. You can abstain in your everyday life and also take the element in the Lord's Supper. So this is a controversial subject that we've uncomfortably stepped into for 6 weeks. But we've seen that when we approach the issue from a biblical perspective, we can see that wine is both a blessing and a curse, depending on what you do with it. We've seen that abusing wine is dangerous in sin. But we also see that it's something that illustrates some of the best blessings that God puts forth to his people. Categorically, if we think about things that can be abused or used properly, and things that are illustrating excess as well as illustrating the kingdom of God, we could put wine, food, and sex all in the same category. All three of these things being used to illustrate both the beautiful things of the kingdom of God as well as condemned when used sinfully. We've seen that a Christian has liberty of conscience, and you're free to use or not use. I will never twist your arm to make a personal decision about usage in your personal life. But we've also seen that in the Old Testament, liturgies, there's wine that is commanded to use, to be used. And then when we come into the New Testament, that wine carries over into the public worship of God. So, Christian, you are free to consume wine in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And as we approach wine, as the table is offered next time, and wine will be the part of the drink element that is there, I don't want you to see that as something where the church is falling away or giving in. I want to see it as something where the beauties of the truth of the New Testament are put forth, and the blessings and joys of the Holy Spirit can be illustrated. Because as we've seen, the redemption of Christ is demonstrated in that cup that's offered. And that's what we want to focus on. The fact that redemption is offered in Christ through the bread as well as through the cup. Amen.